All right, let's turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, we'll start in chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter for context. You have an outline of 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's just free material. You're not going to need it for Sunday school because we're not going to outline 1 and 2 Chronicles. I was at a preacher's fellowship a few years ago, and it was the first time I'd ever been to this church, first time I'd ever been to this meeting, and I was called on to preach to start the meeting, which is mortifying. And I preached a message out of Genesis 2 on context, on the context of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life and the context of the fall, and talked about preaching the Bible in context and counseling in context and everything else. And it must have gone over pretty well because every other preacher that got up to preach made some comment about context. And then some country preacher from North Carolina gets up and reads this as his text: Adam, Sheth, Enosh. And proceeded to say, I don't have any idea what the context is of that verse. Believe it or not, even a genealogy has a context. Even a list of names has a context. And I hope that you'll appreciate a little bit better the context of this genealogy. So here's how we're going to approach this, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're not going to do a standard survey of these two books. But I'm going to start off with this statement. I think these two books are some of the most neglected books in all of the Bible. And I think that is for two reasons. Number one would be the lengthy genealogical tables that appear in 1 Chronicles. And let's be honest, that's not the easiest reading in your Bible. Adam, Sheth, Enosh is all right, but the names get more complicated as you move on, and I can't pronounce a lot of those things. I don't know how you read. I almost have to read silently the way that I would aloud to comprehend, and boy, I hit these names, and this just really can be frustrating. So forgive me that I'm not so spiritual that I'm not inspired by all the lists of names in the Bible. But I do believe that the lists of names are inspired, even if I don't receive personal inspiration every time that I read them. So that's one of the reasons that this is a neglected section of our Bible. But the second reason would be simply the repetition of historical material. If you think about it, we just came through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. That's 102 chapters in four books that cover a span of approximately 500 years that account the history of Israel's monarchy. And now we come to 1 and 2 Chronicles. And once we get beyond these lengthy genealogical tables, we're covering the same basic period of history that we just spent the previous month and a half reading in our morning Bible reading. Okay? Forgive me again for not being as spiritual as I ought to be, but sometimes that's a struggle. You're thinking, I just went through some of this stuff. Maybe I could just skip this and go on to Job and Psalms, huh? Or pick up in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. So those are a couple of the reasons that I think that this material is somewhat neglected. And I'm going to take both of these points and address them in reverse order and use them to introduce the material and make an attempt at explaining their significance. So first of all, this is what we're going to deal with. Biblical repetition. Have you ever wondered, why does God repeat Himself? We start with Genesis 1. We read the creation account. We come to Genesis 2, and it's a different perspective, admittedly, and yet it's a repetition of some of the same material. You come to the book of Exodus and you read about the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, and then you read about the construction of the tabernacle, and the overlap of material is significant. You come to the New Testament and you read Matthew, and then you read Mark, and then you read Luke, and then you read John, and you're reading a lot of the same material because it's covering the same life. You come to the book of Acts and you read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and then you're going to read about it again in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26 because he relates the incident again. And the Holy Spirit thought it was important enough for you to have it three times in the Bible. You read about the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and then you turn the page to Acts chapter 11 and you read about it again. So why is it that the Lord repeats Himself in these ways? Why is there so much overlapping material in the Bible? And I'd say there's probably several reasons for this, but I'm going to give you two. One would be priority. There's one word. The other would be perspective. Priority and perspective. First of all, priority. I believe that God repeats Himself in order to emphasize certain things. Do you ever find yourself repeating yourself to your children? It's not because you forgot. Well, sometimes it is because you forgot what you said. But sometimes it is not because you forgot what you said. It is that you are repeating yourself for the sake of emphasis. And the repeated material in the Bible may seem, well, it is, some of that, it is redundant. Some of it may even seem mundane, but that's precisely why it's repeated. Because God doesn't always put the same priority on things that we do. And God might see the value in certain things that we don't see the value in. And in repeating Himself, it allows Him to emphasize things that are important to Him that might otherwise be missed. Or we might not otherwise appreciate the importance of what He is repeating. Does that make sense to you? So, for instance, you start reading in Exodus chapter 25 and you're reading about scarlet and purple and fine linen and gold, and you're reading about furniture that's going to be put together and garments that are going to be made, and you're thinking, why is this important? But lest you forget the importance of it, whether you understand and appreciate the importance, the same material is repeated. You know why? Because that's how important God's place of worship is. He doubles the material. Otherwise, it might elude us, the importance of this. Okay? Same thing with the conversion of Cornelius. It is such a significant moment in the church's history that the Holy Spirit wanted you to have it twice in a row, as Peter repeats to his Jewish friends what happened at Cornelius' house. So a lot of this is for the sake of emphasis. Now, what does this have to do with 1st and 2nd Chronicles? It has this to do. We are looking at the covering or the recovering of the same 500 year approximately historical period as the previous four books. But this is God's interest. This is the significance in God's perspective of earthly kings and kingdoms, and particularly the line of David. This is important to God. I realize it doesn't necessarily have a bearing on your day-to-day work, on your raising your kids, on your providing for your family, but it's important to God. It's so important to God that, in a sense, He would like for it to be important to you and I. If we're continually reading the Bible, we get these things over and over and over again. And it's not just that earthly kings and kingdoms are important, and it's not just that the Jewish kingdom is important, and it's not just that the lineage of David is important. It is that the city of the great king is important, because Jerusalem is the center of human government, and it is the center of divinely appointed worship, and Israel's past has implications for Israel's future, and God hasn't forgotten the city where He placed His name. And someday, it's not going to be full of violence. Someday, Arabs are not going to be controlling East Jerusalem. Someday, you're not going to have automatic weapons roaming about the Temple Mount. Someday, Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from that place, and it's going to be Israel's. And we can see the emphasis here in the Old Testament and how important it is to God. So one reason for the repeated material is simply for God to show you some of the things where He prioritizes that we might otherwise miss, because it wouldn't be a priority for us, but God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are higher than the heavens. His ways are not our ways. And we need to glean from His thoughts and His ways. Secondly, perspective. Not only does God repeat things for sake of emphasis, He also repeats things for sake of expansion and explanation. To expand upon certain things. So, when you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, even though you're looking at overlapping historical accounts, they're from completely different frames of reference. So Genesis chapter 1 is kind of a broad bird's eye view, and Genesis chapter 2 is an up-close, more microscopic view of the creation of man. And you wouldn't appreciate what is revealed in Genesis chapter 2 if you had only read Genesis chapter 1, so the repeated material allows for an expansion, or in some cases, an explanation of the original material. It may be covering the same historical period, like with the Gospels, but from a significantly different point of view. Matthew gives you Jesus Christ as a king. Mark gives you Jesus Christ as a servant. Luke gives you Jesus Christ in His humanity. John gives you Jesus Christ in His deity. So it's a different perspective, even though it's got a lot of repeated material and overlapping historical reference. And that's the case with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The differences between these books are significant. They're instructive. So let me go through some of these differences between particularly 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and then 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. One difference is this, the difference in perspective. It's a biographical difference. Okay? So let's see if this makes sense. The presentation of the kings, especially the good kings, in 2 Samuel with David, in 1 Kings with Solomon, in 2 Kings with Hezekiah, for instance, the emphasis is on the personality of the king himself. When we see those same characters depicted in 1 Chronicles and in 2 Chronicles, the emphasis is not as much on the personality as it is on the royalty. It's the presentation. It's almost like this, if I could use this New Testament illustration, perhaps you're familiar with this. It's almost like the difference between standing and state, or state and standing in this case. Your state is what everyone knows you as. Your standing is how God perceives you in heavenly places in Christ. Does that make sense? I don't want to overapply this. Well, you have that same sort of relationship here between Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. In Samuel and Kings, the emphasis is on the personality with all their faults and with all their foibles, with all their weaknesses and with all the consequences of their bad decisions. Whereas in Chronicles, most of those negative things are overpassed and you just see them in sort of their royal glory, if you would. I can illustrate this in a few ways. First and Second Kings, let's see. First Chronicles picks up David's reign in essentially the same place as Second Samuel. It both starts with the death of Saul and Jonathan. First and Second Samuel, I would say, presents David as a man after God's own heart, whereas First Chronicles depicts David as a king after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel, you see David in his weakness, like his insisting on recalling up his wife Michal, or in his adultery and murder in the situation of Bathsheba and Uriah, or in his failure to actually bring justice upon his sons who are guilty, like Amnon and Absalom, right? So you see David in many of his weaknesses in 2 Samuel. But you come to 1 Chronicles, and you know what? You don't read, isn't it amazing? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, it begins with David's repentance, and it ends up with David putting a crown upon his head. But in 1 Samuel chapter 11, you have the sin of adultery and murder. In 1 Chronicles, it completely passes over the incident of Bathsheba and Uriah. It just moves right on from David sending Joab out to deal with this heathen army to them putting the golden crown upon his head, and his sin is completely passed over. It's a completely different perspective. You have none of the rebellions and revolts in 1 Chronicles that you do in 2 Samuel. It passes over the rebellion of Absalom. It passes over the revolt of Sheba. So it's a different angle. All right? 1 and 2 Samuel, well, moving on to 1 Kings. By the way, if you recall, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel at least, 2 Samuel rather, it goes in an arc, right? It's everything's up, first several chapters, and then you get to chapter 11, and you have the sin of adultery, and from then on, it's almost like a downward slide for David's life. There is no downward slide in 1 Chronicles. It's all just glory, glory, glory. By the way, I'll hit this. In 1 Kings chapter 1, When David, when it's time for the for power to pass to the succeeding generation, there's all this confusion about who's going to be the king. Do you remember that? That David has been passive with his children, as he so often was, created all kinds of problems for him, and he's not made it clear who his successor is going to be, and now it's divided some of his own administration. You don't see that in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles, it's clear as a bell that Solomon's going to be his successor. And you see the all the pageantry that's involved in passing the scepter from David to his son Solomon and the preparation for the temple and so forth. And then with Solomon, in 1 Kings, everything's going so well for the kingdom, and then you get to 1 Kings chapter 11, and you find out that Solomon has given himself to idolatry as a consequence of taking these strange wives, and it's really a horrifying insight to an otherwise great man. You have that passed over completely in the Chronicles account. You have no reference to his idolatry and what he introduced into Jerusalem. The same thing could be said with Hezekiah to a great extent. Hezekiah's failures are only summarized in 2 Chronicles, whereas they're described in detail in 2 Kings. So there's a biographical difference in perspective. Secondly, there's a literary difference in perspective. There's a difference literarily. And by that I mean the human instrument that's holding the pen. Okay, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29 quickly. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're not told the authorship of these books, and I haven't spent a lot of time in the survey material covering authorship. It's usually not of great interest to us, to be honest with you, because we know God's responsible for all of the material anyway. But the prevailing theories would be that Jeremiah perhaps compiled the material that we read in 1 and 2 Kings. And the prevailing theory is that Ezra perhaps compiled the material that we read about in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Of course, you couldn't prove that, but those are the prevailing theories by those that are not critical of the Bible. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29. After giving you the account of David's life, David's reign, and David's passing the baton to Solomon, it says this, verse 29, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." Now, those could have been separate books at some point, but they also could have been source material for Jeremiah to put together what became 1 and 2 Kings. Here's the point. All of those men that are mentioned right there are prophets. So they have a prophetic view of things. Whereas when you come to 1 and 2 Chronicles, the perspective is not prophetic, the perspective is priestly. And I believe that this can be demonstrated. The emphasis, by the way, between those two different perspectives, the prophetic on one hand and the priestly on the other hand, is that in 1 and 2 Kings, the emphasis from a prophetic perspective is on the political situation in the kingdoms. The perspective of the priestly angle is an emphasis on the religious life of the nation. So, for instance, in 1 and 2 Kings, you have both Judah and Israel presented. But when you come to 1 and 2 Chronicles, Israel, the only time Israel, the northern kingdoms, show up is whenever their reign, the national history intersects with Judah. Now that's important from a time perspective, but it's also important from a priestly perspective. So 2 Chronicles focuses only on Judah. In 1 and 2 Kings, I told you last time that there's a major emphasis on the life of two important prophets in the life of Israel. One of those is Elijah, 1 Kings. The other is Elisha, 2 Kings. Both of those guys take up, they're the central characters in 8 chapters. Elijah, 8 chapters of 1 Kings. Elisha, 8 chapters of 2 Kings. Do you know how many times Elijah is mentioned in 2 Chronicles? One time. You know how many times Elisha is mentioned in 2 Chronicles? Zero. Just a totally different perspective. Furthermore, in 1 and 2 Kings, you have a lot of emphasis on military conflicts and political treachery and intrigue, whereas in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's not that you don't have some military history, it's still part of the story, but the emphasis is on the temple and on Israel, or Judah, I should say, their national worship. One of the key phrases in 1 and 2 Chronicles is the house of the Lord. It's found over 80 times in the record of Chronicles. The Ark of the Testimony, the story of the Ark. You remember when David brought up the Ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and he's dancing before it, and then somebody reaches out and touches it. Uzzah tries to steady the Ark and God smites him, and all of that, that's given one chapter in 2 Samuel. That story is given three chapters in 1 Chronicles, because that's the difference in emphasis. The emphasis is on the Ark because it's through the lens of the priestly tribe and Israel's religious history. The greatest detail is given in 1 Chronicles to David's temple preparation, and you don't read any of that hardly in 2 Samuel or in 1 Kings. In 2 Chronicles, there's the greatest detail given to Solomon's temple construction. You don't have that kind of detail found in 1 Kings. In 1 Chronicles, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 23. I'll just point this out. I'm not going to read this material, but I'll just point it out. In 1 Chronicles 23, if you're just looking on the page generally, chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 25, chapter 26, you have new material in the biblical account of David, of the division of David's Levites, of the singers, of the porters. You don't find that material anywhere else in the Bible because it's only of interest to Levites and to priests who are organizing temple worship. In chapters 28 and 29 of 1 Chronicles, if you overview that, you're going to see the charge that David gives to Solomon to build the house of the Lord. There is no mention of these things in 2 Samuel or in 1 Kings. So can you see the difference in perspective? This is important when you go to read these books. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Let me show this to you. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, if you would please. If I asked you what David's great sin was, what would you say? Well, what we would normally say would be adultery and murder, right? I mean, that's serious business. Okay, this is just what the text says in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel, and David said unto God, I have sinned greatly. From David's perspective, his greatest sin was numbering the people of God. Now, wait a second. I thought you said that 1 Chronicles gives us it emphasizes David in his royalty and not in his weakness and not in his personality and his foibles so much. Yes. So why would the record here pass over his adultery and murder and yet give a full chapter to the account of his numbering the people of Israel? I'll tell you why. Because he buys a piece of ground so that he can offer a sacrifice, you remember, so that he can assuage the pestilence that's visited upon the people. And what becomes of all of this? Well, look at chapter 21 and verse 28. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. Chapter 22, verse 1, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. Ornan's threshing floor became the Temple Mount. That's why this failure on David's part is of such interest to the Levitical mindset, because it's not just a failure. It's a failure that God turned into great grace and glory when he visited his presence there after Solomon's construction of the temple in the same location. So these are the differences in the perspective. There are little details that show up in, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Sometimes there are little details that you wouldn't find in 1 and 2 Kings that are of interest in the priestly mindset. So for instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, and look down if you would at verse 11. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. You're not told that in 1 Kings. 1 Kings basically is a rebuke of Solomon having brought up Pharaoh's daughter in the first place. But here it takes care to show you at least he put her in her own house so that she wouldn't defile that which was holy in the house of God. It's interesting little detail that would be of interest to the priests. Look at chapter 9 and verse 11. Just a really minor thing. Chapter 9 verse 11. And the king made of the algum trees terraces to the house of the Lord and to the king's palace, and harps and psalteries for singers, and there were none such seen before in the land of Judah. In 1 Kings you're told up that he brings up all this exotic wood, but here you're told that there are terraces that are made for these algum trees. It's just one of those finer details that would have been of interest to the priestly mindset that's interested interested in the religious life of the nation and their corporate worship. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verses 13 and following, we won't read it for sake of time, but you have the Levites and the priests that resort down to Rehoboam and the kingdom of Judah in the days of Jeroboam. That's a detail that you were not given when the kingdom divided back in 1 Kings chapter 12. The priests and Levites are seen to be teaching the law in the days of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17. And then they're rendering judgment based on the law in the days of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 19. I'll give you this one. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, look over there real quickly, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and what you're going to read about for the next three chapters account the tremendous revival that occurred under Hezekiah's reign. Do you know how much material is dedicated to Hezekiah's revival in 2 Kings? Three verses in 2 Kings. Three chapters in 2 Chronicles. It's simply a difference in the literary perspective. So you've got a difference in the biographical perspective, you've got a difference in the literary perspective, and you've got a difference in the chronological perspective. Thirdly, the chronological perspective. Look, if you would, at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Look down, if you would, at verse 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdom of the earth and hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is there among you of all his people. The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. When does that happen? That's after the captivity. That's at the end of the Babylonian captivity. But that's not the perspective of 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings evidently were compiled in the middle of the Jewish exile, while they're still captive, whereas 1 and 2 Chronicles is recorded after their exile when they have permission to go back into their land. So, here's the big picture context, okay? 1 and 2 Kings, taken as a whole, reminds a generation of why they were taken captive in the first place. 1 and 2 Chronicles, taken as a whole, reminds another generation of why they must return to the land of promise and worship God in the appointed place. That's the big picture difference between the Kings, Samuel and Kings account, and the Chronicles account. All right, everybody doing okay? Glad you're in church, long weekend, I know. What do you expect? It's 1 and 2 Chronicles. Give me a break here. Wake up! Okay, now that your blood's flowing again, on to the genealogies. Joy, joy. What is the purpose of the genealogy in 1 Chronicles that you and I have such a struggle to read, staying awake, even worse than going to Brother Lee's Sunday school class? This book was written, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, was written and circulated at a time when the Jews were supposed to be returning to the land. That's what we just tried to establish. Okay? That helps us to understand why the genealogy was so important to a returning remnant. I'm talking about historically, okay? Remember that land of Israel. That land of promise, the land of Canaan, was promised to the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are we all in agreement with that? Which means that you've got to know if you're actually from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if you're going to inhabit that land biblically. Does that make sense? Thus the significance of the genealogy. Furthermore, when they go back to the land that was promised to the offspring, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are going to reinstitute temple worship, and that temple worship is going to make the Levitical priesthood relevant again. But that Levitical priesthood is established by heredity. They've got to demonstrate an unbroken lineage to Aaron and his family in order to serve aright in that office. Furthermore, the land has to be... By the way, the land had already been divided, hadn't it? It had already been divided in the days of Joshua by tribe and family and father, and it needs to be now redivided, and it's got to be divided along the same lines, tribe and family and father, but you can't do that if you don't know what tribe you're from, and if you don't know anything about your family, and if you don't know who your daddy was. So thus you have the genealogy. This matters. May I back out of this for just a second and take one more shot at Reformed theology in Sunday school? This demonstrates one more time how absolutely and utterly foolish it is to think that the church replaced Israel. It makes so much of the Bible unintelligible. You think the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't important to God? They're so important, He took 10 chapters out of 1 Chronicles to tell you where they came from. Do you think God changed His mind? Amen. Well, just in passing, y'all need a little pick-me-up. Now, okay, there are two other important aspects to this genealogy which are related, and which trace right onto the New Testament. Okay, you ready for this? We're going to talk about that captivity and the return in our next class. And it's actually not going to be an overview, but it's going to be essential to what we're going to cover next in the order of the books. So we're going to back out, look at the captivity, and then the return. But first, let me point something out, because here we are. We're saying that 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written at the time of the return, and it gave shape and purpose and direction to the exiles that are returning to the land of promise. When they went back under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll talk about all that next time. When they went back, the Davidic throne was not reestablished, was it? They didn't have a king when they went back. But God raised them up some prophets before and during that return, and those prophets made very clear that there would be a throne reestablished, and that the seed of David would indeed, in fulfillment of the covenant made to David, that the seed of David would sit down upon that throne and rule over Israel again as the head of the nations. This is made clear, and we'll get to that when we come to the prophets. So, this genealogy here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 demonstrates the proper line of the kingly family and tribe. The tribe of Judah, the family and lineage of David. What does that have to do with you and I? It has this to do with you and I. When you come to the first book, the first chapter, the first verse of the so-called New Testament in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, we read about the generations of Jesus Christ, the generations of Abraham, the generations of David. So where 1 Chronicles ends, Matthew picks up. And what starts in 1 Chronicles with Adam does not end in chapter 10 with David. It doesn't end in the return to the land with Zerubbabel and others. What starts with Adam ultimately ends with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. What begins with the first man, Adam, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 1, ends up with the second man, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And His genealogy has no end. And because we've been born again of the Spirit of God, we have a place in that genealogy as a new race of people created in the image, the renewed image that was given to Adam before the fall. That's a lot to process, but that's some of the significance of this Old Testament text to the New Testament. All right. How about a very brief word of devotional application? Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Bear with me. Let's read just a few verses and we'll be done. Hope you're not disappointed I didn't exposit those genealogies. As much fun as that would have been. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 9. This is David charging his son Solomon to build the house of the Lord, to walk with the Lord, to obey His statutes, which we know Solomon at the end of his life failed to do. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Boy, wouldn't you like to be able to tell your children, know thou the God of thy father. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Flip real quick. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7. Look at verse 1. You know what we see in 2 Chronicles 7? 2 Chronicles 6? We see Solomon seeking the Lord with his whole heart. And the Lord is found of him. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 1. Boy, this is a great moment in Israel's history. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. What a moment in Israel's history. The glory of God fills the house. Look at chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Now we're into the reign of Asa, the grandson of Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Look at verse 9. Here's a prophetic word to Asa. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." That sounds a good deal like David's charge to Solomon back in 1 Chronicles 28, doesn't it? Look at chapter 17 and verse 6. Chapter 17 and verse 6. So here's the fulfillment of that promise. It says, "And his heart was lifted up." This is a good kind of lifting up. "In the ways of the Lord, moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah." Here's a good heart lifting up. Now look at chapter 26 and verse 16. I think now this is about Uzziah. This is a few generations down the road. Chapter 26 and verse 16. It says of Uzziah, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up." Is this the same kind of lifting up? No, sir. Bad lifting up here. "To his destruction." One man's heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. The other man's heart is lifted up to his destruction. Listen, here's the reality. For every new generation, if they seek the Lord, they're found of the Lord. God honors His promises and blesses His people. If they forsake the way of the Lord, God brings destruction upon His people, and He eventually forsakes His people. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 14. Let's read this and we're through. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 14. "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem." That's the same house that the glory visited back in chapter 7. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers rising up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose up against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand." Did God mean business when he told Solomon through the mouth of David, "If you forsake my way, I'll forsake you"? Yep. Well, that's just as applicable in the 21st century as it was hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Let's stand together.